Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so this morning we are going to be looking at Isaiah 48. So before we get started, I just want to say I'm super excited to talk about this passage with y'all. If you haven't met me, my name's Matthew Holt. Even if you know me really well and we haven't talked since Mabry was born, I'm a new man. We should just go ahead and get to know me again because I'm changed. But I've heard that's normal. Anyway, I'm just so thankful for this church and how our fridge is literally running over with meals and food. And Molly hasn't had to cook. I haven't had to cook. For weeks, we can just eat Grace Heritage leftovers and, you know, leftover banana pudding. That has been good. Wait. I didn't get one for me, actually. Hey, Colin, I'll take one. I'm sorry. So Isaiah 48... You'll see on your notes, I have chosen as, say, my theme statement, my summary statement is actually a quote from Pastor Ray Ortland, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah. God's commitment to God, so God's commitment to himself, is his assurance to us. So already from the beginning, I hope you can tell that's a really sweet statement, and I hope to unpack it as we go on. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for your word and your church and the Lord's Day. Thank you for the sermon and the singing and the scripture reading and prayer this morning. Lord, it is so good to be with our church family. And Lord, especially after being away for a time, a necessary time of getting used to our new family dynamic, our new daughter, it's been sweet to be able to come back and feel loved and feel plugged in. And Lord, I pray that this time of Bible study and scripture reading and scripture study would be profitable and that, Lord, it would be interactive and helpful for the congregation and that, Lord, you would keep my mouth from error and that we would leave this place edified. And that we would get back to our home safely with the weather and the road conditions, Lord. Ask all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So Isaiah 48 is kind of an end of a section. Like take chapters 40 through 48. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with a comfort to God's people. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 starts by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And so what exactly is, what is the comfort? So hopefully by now it's kind of sunk in that the comfort that God is offering his people is the exile is going to end. The exile that they are now experiencing in Babylon, that's ending. God has been punishing and disciplining Israel for their sin, but now, very soon, God is going to discipline and crush Babylon for their iniquity. God's going to use a pagan conqueror to do that, Cyrus. Cyrus has come up a couple of times between the chapters 40 and 48. And the last comfort I'm going to leave you with is God is going to show his people his glory. Those are all comforts that God is offering his people and what God is alluding to in that first verse of chapter 40. So more immediately, Isaiah 47, that was last week. What was Isaiah 47 about? So primarily, Isaiah 47 was a rebuke to Babylon, and the whole chapter was about how wicked Babylon was, about God's displeasure with Babylon. We read several arrogant boasts that Babylon would say about themselves. Even in chapter 47, Babylon is personified as saying, "You know, I am the first and the last. I am the only one there is. I am not accountable to anyone. My behavior doesn't matter," etc. So Babylon is rebuked there. God is obviously displeased with that wickedness. Here we get to 47, though, and 48. And in a lot of commentaries, Isaiah 48 is described as being very confrontational toward Israel, God's people. And it is. Israel is rebuked for its wickedness. I just think it's interesting that we have a rebuke of Babylon and a rebuke of God's people side by side. So you'll see that I put in your handout, if and only if God's people end up better than Babylon, which they will, it's due to God who carries out his purposes for his glory. That's the only reason that the outcomes are going to be different between the two nations, because of God's action and because of God's concern for his glory. Okay. So we'll get started. So, Colin, can you read Isaiah 48, just the first two verses, please?
"Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Name."
Thank you. So I've split up Isaiah 48 into several subheadings, but two main headings, 1 through 11, why is God so long-suffering toward his people, and then 2, the Lord's call to Israel. So there at the beginning, the people of God are described. They're called by the name of Israel, house of Jacob. But as we see in verses 1 and 2, they are truly, at least for the most part, God's people in name only. You may have heard the term, even nowadays, "Oh, those are just nominal Christians." That means, well, they are Christians in name only, but their walk, their Christian walk does not match their profession. Their practices don't match their doctrine. That's what's happening here. So they swear by the name of the Lord, and they confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. And God considers that a huge problem. Even in the Old Testament, I know, growing up, or it may be even now a common misconception for you, that in the Old Testament, the heart didn't matter as long as the motions were carried out. That's a huge misconception, because the heart was, even in the Old Testament, primary. And the motion, of course, the actions, the following God's law and instructions were important, but the heart was primary. I was going to, and I am going to ask us to read Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Brittany, would you mind reading that? Just to confirm and remind us that God has been consistent throughout his revelation and covenants with his people, that the heart is primary, and it is a heart that God wants, a heart that loves him, not just actions that look on the outside pleasing to him. So Brittany, if you would read Romans 2, 28 through 29. Yeah, thank you. So, again, that just speaks to, throughout the history of God's redemptive history, it's been the heart. Even in the Pentateuch, I think in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God speaks to the need for the heart to be circumcised. We understand that now in the New Covenant as being the new birth. Even in the Old Testament, true believers and those truly pleasing to God were born again and given that new nature. But here we have a nation that is, by and large, they're not circumcised in heart. Even when they do the actions, their heart is far from God. Verses 3, moving on. The former things I declared of old, and they went out from my mouth, and I announced them, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Okay. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image, they commanded them. So this people that were God's people in name only, they were stubborn, and they would rather trust in idols. And I thought this was really interesting. I got to think a lot about idols and the nature of idols through the history of humanity. And of course, this is broad, but I just would like for us all to just consider how predictable man-made idols are. And even if we think back to Roman mythology, Greek mythology, the pagan practices of even Native Americans here in North America, most of the idols have been bound to nature, wouldn't you say? Sun god, moon god, god of the harvest. So that's pretty predictable, right? Sinful humans would trust in them, but overall they're very predictable. The sun would rise. Oh, yes, the idol did that. Of course it did. Of course, after it rose, they had a good harvest, which maybe, you know, they worked hard and they had a good harvest, and now they praised the God of the harvest, and they did that year after year. And I'm sure that overall that was very comfortable for those pagans to do that because their idols were so predictable. So what's my point? My point is the true God of the Bible, while he never does anything inconsistent with his nature, he's definitely not predictable, and that can be very uncomfortable. So, John Holt, can you read Psalm 115, verse 3? Just speaking to God is not predictable, he's not bound to anything outside of himself.
115:3. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases.
Yeah. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. He's not bound to nature, he's not bound to us. Well, he does love us, but his actions are not tied to anything outside himself. He's not influenced by anyone outside of himself in the Trinity. And that is a stark contrast to any man-made idol that any pagan has ever thought up. Yeah.
Their idol did after it already happened.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, and that's even going to come up in the next section, verses 6-8. Pastor Paul, would you mind reading Isaiah 48, 6-8, please?
You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you had never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you would call the rebel.
Yeah, thank you. So, I'm just speaking to that that verse 8, that last verse that Brother Paul read. From before birth, you were called a rebel. That's been a theme of the whole book of Isaiah. The nation of Israel is called rebellious in the first few verses of this book in chapter 1. And this whole book has been a rebuke of Israel's rebellion against their God. So, chapter 1, and now it's still coming up in chapter 48. But back to the whole point of this passage, it's really Colin nailed it on the head. So what Colin just said, you know, these pagan idols, you know, they praise their idols all the time and attribute a lot of things to their idols, looking back and just attributing some arbitrary action or event that happened. Oh yeah, my idol did that. So then my first question here, and this is a reflective question. I reflected on it a lot this week. When circumstances work out for our good, like circumstances would work out for the good of those pagan nations and even the sinners in the nation of Israel, when circumstances work out for our good, do we quickly attribute the outcome to the idols of our good sense or the idols of our cleverness? Do we ever lie to ourselves and say, oh yeah, I saw that coming. Definitely saw that coming. What do y'all think? Are you quick to do that? I am. Or we're quickly to attribute the results or the outcome to second causes. Which second causes, what I mean by second causes, like the immediate observable cause of an event that we see happening. But then we stop there, and we don't make that leap from attributing the outcome to the second cause to God, who our confession says is the first cause of all things. And that is what the people of Israel, who are hard-hearted, are doing in this passage. They are attributing everything, and they're not even getting the second cause right. They're attributing it to their idol. But we sometimes do the same thing. We stop just short of giving God the glory. Sometimes we give ourselves the glory. Oh yeah, I did. That's worked exactly how I planned it. Good job, me. God has secrets. That's explicitly said in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are of the Lord. Later. In Isaiah chapter 45, the language is actually, surely you are a God who hides himself. That's an interesting statement. God who hides himself, what does that mean? That's not very comforting. Well, it can be uncomfortable when God feels hidden, when it becomes really apparent that God is not accountable to us, when God is not accountable to anyone outside himself. I think that is the sense of the word hidden or hides himself in there. He seems hidden because he is above all and he does whatever he pleases. So are we okay with that? So the secret things are of the Lord. They will probably be secret to us for eternity. Even when we get to heaven, there will be some things that we will never know. But we can praise God for the mystery and his wisdom of revealing things to us that are appropriate and keeping things hidden that he ordains to keep hidden. So I think the point of this passage, so what does he say? God is announcing things to the people at this point in time, things that he had not revealed before. Why is he doing that? Because God is saying, if I had told you what was going to happen, and if you had this knowledge of the future, then when things came to pass, the people would say exactly what God says. Behold, I knew them. No one revealed them to me. I was smart enough to know them. So my question to us is, would we trust God daily for his providences? If he revealed all that were to happen to us from this time to the time we get to heaven, if God revealed everything that was going to happen, would we trust God daily for his providences? Probably not. And that lack of trust, God calls rebellion in verse 8. We would rebel and not trust daily for his providences if we had all knowledge. So God does not reveal these things to us, and we're called to trust him daily and be assured that he will provide and that he is wise and that he knows what he's doing. So I think all that is pretty sweet, and we're not even to the awesome, most awesome part of the chapter yet. Verses 9 through 11 are some of the sweetest verses in the Bible. And here they are. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Amen. So, the summary statement that I took from Ray Ortland for those verses is God's commitment to God is his assurance to us. So, what have we read from verses 1 through 8? What have God's people been called by God? They've been called fakes. They've been called stubborn. And then in verse 8, they were called treacherous. For surely I know that you would have dealt treacherously if you had been given this knowledge. Okay, so God has called them all those things and more. So now we get to the point where God will now wipe them out, right? So no, that's not what's going to happen. It's not what is going to happen because God is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, acting for the sake of his own name. So I would like for us to take a moment and read an extended passage from the book of Ezekiel, which I think fits perfectly with what we are reading in Isaiah. Garrett, would you mind reading Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32, please?
Absolutely. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
Isn't that awesome? That's crystal clear. That is crystal clear. Ezekiel is not mincing any words there. I think if I were to ask you all, why is God doing what he's doing? I think you would all be able to say, for the sake of his own name, he is doing what he is doing. Oh, man. I mean, we could just camp out there for the rest of the morning, but we won't. But again, I know that was an extended passage, but what did we learn? We learned that these people that God is dealing with, their hearts are described as stony. That's not pleasant. And they are idolaters. And they are unclean. And God is going to change all of that for the sake of his own name. And why is he going to change? Why is he spending all this attention on them? Was because it's to fulfill his promises to them and to Abraham. He's not giving up on them. He's not giving up on them because God's commitment to God is his assurance to them, just like God's commitment to God is his assurance to us. So the same concern for his holy name that led to Israel's discipline is the same concern that will ensure their refining and sanctifying. He disciplined them because they were profaning his holy name, but now he is going to make them clean and give them hearts of flesh and cause them to walk in his statutes and sprinkle clean water on them, which we understand is another picture of the new birth. So then my question, another question I have is, what are some verses from the New Testament, or any verses, that you all think or come to mind that remind you that God will not give up on you or ultimately lose you? So we discussed this morning in the preaching the importance of remembering. So I think it's important to have some verses or passages in your arsenal that you can think of when you maybe have fallen into sin, or you feel the heavy hand of discipline on you, and maybe you're tempted to think, okay, well, obviously my life was just an experiment. God's done with me. Okay, he's not. But what are some assurances or verses that you have? Garrett?
Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Philippians 1:6 is one to have in your arsenal. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Dr. Reeves?
Well, it's really the whole last section of Romans 8, but because the underlying thought is that God has given us Christ, and if he's given us the greatest thing, then he'll certainly give us all the lesser things that we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives. But then specifically near the end, where he basically says that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's kind of stretched over a few verses there, but the last verse is sort of
nothing yet. Yeah.
I mean, Hebrews 10, 32 through about 36, right after the famous sinners in the hands of an angry God verse, I mean, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring profession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now will the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, myself has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. A little bit longer. But
yeah, well, that's still awesome. What was that reference again?
The reference where?
What passage was that?
Hebrews 10:32-39.
Oh, okay.
It's quoting, I think, Habakkuk.
Yeah. We are not those who drop back. Yeah, Cody?
The ending to any of the seven letters which John writes in Revelation, but Revelation 3, verse 5, in the same way, the one who conquers, which is just the one who is in Christ, he'll be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. But would acknowledge his name before my Father, before his angels.
Yeah, that's an awesome illustration. Kara?
John 10, 27, 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand."
Yeah.
Actually, I'll keep going. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one."
John 10 is an awesome passage for encouragement when you're feeling like you may slip away. You won't, because Jesus is the good shepherd. And he will not lose them. Okay. Brandon?
1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So to me, confess your sins. He's not
I got just a couple more, then I'm going to say one because I'm ready to jump in. This has been a pretty sweet time. Truett?
Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is in with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him for it."
Yeah, awesome. And Tommy Bay?
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:56-58. "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain."
Amen. Okay. Brittany and then me.
1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you."
Amen. Okay, Ms. Gail, sorry.
Just John, it reminded me of John 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer for us that secures the whole deal. I won't read the whole chapter.
Yes, but we could.
John 17 is his prayer and yes. His commitment to us.
"I have sheep that are outside of this fold, and I will bring them." I might bring them. He will bring them. Okay, mine that I really means a lot to me, John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So, anyway, I don't remember everything that was read. I'm sure you don't either, but I just wanted to make the point that it's good to have some in your arsenal, in your long-term memory, that you can think of when you're feeling discouraged and you're feeling like the discipline is too hard. This is what God is using to, you know, tell me that we're splitting up, but that's not what is happening. Discipline hurts, and just there are some hard providences, but God is still in control, and He's not going to lose any that that are His, because if He were to lose any that are His, essentially He would be giving His glory to whatever it was that could take you away. And He's not going to do that because He's jealous for His own glory. So that was 1 through 11. So it consisted of a rebuke, and then what? Just when you think, you know, things are coming to a climax as far as discipline, God's going to go ahead and wipe them out. He expresses why He will not do that. And then the last part essentially is the Lord's call to Israel. Here's some implications of what we read. So, starting at verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." So God will never fail to be God. When He calls to them the foundations of the earth, they will always respond. And again, I alluded to this earlier. We won't turn there right now, but just note the contrast of what God is saying of Himself with the arrogant boasts of Babylon that were recorded in Isaiah 47. You can just hear, just say that, you know, those words in Isaiah 47 describing Babylon were put there just to show the contrast. And the self-deception that sinners that are personified there as Babylon against the holy God. So moving on, so you'll see a pattern here. Verse 12 began, listen. Verse 14, assemble and listen. Again, these are calls to action, responding to what we read earlier in the chapter. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. So, does anyone have any idea about who is the him in 14? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. He's a character that's come up previously in Isaiah. Who might that be? Garrett? Or Brother Paul? The servant? Not here, probably. As far as the Lord loves him, I think it's referring to Cyrus, who is going to perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. That's what a lot of commentators say, Cyrus. It may be the servant who comes up in Isaiah 49 and was introduced in Isaiah 42. Speaking of the servant, a lot of commentators do say that that third person who appears in verse 16 is the servant of the Lord. There it is. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. There's a lot of, confusion, I would say, or maybe I should say ambiguity as to who that me is. But a lot of people do agree that it is the servant of the Lord. Some commentators would say that this is a verse that may speak to the Trinity. It might. Garrett, do you have any thoughts on that? Have you had a chance to think about that verse? Just kind of when I was doing my studying, a lot of commentators would just say, oh, that me, that's the servant, there it is. And I was kind of sitting there scratching my head. How do they know that? Maybe it's like a church tradition thing that's traditionally been interpreted as the servant from Isaiah 42 and 49. Yeah, for sure.
So I think definitely reading backwards from the Gospels, you can kind of see, you can connect dots that you can, in the New Testament, it'd be really hard to connect those dots sometimes. But
Yeah, absolutely.
We can't unsee what we've seen in the New Testament.
Yeah, for sure. That's right. So I know we're running short on time, but, yeah, Brother Tom?
I was just going to say, that passage in there must be very difficult to figure out who the pronouns are, because I have an NASB, and if any of you have seen it, the NASB tries to capitalize pronouns that refer to God, but in this passage they're so confusing. Some of them are capitalized, some of them aren't.
Right.
And so I just think it must be difficult to determine even from the scripture exactly who he, him, is.
Yeah, me, yeah, right. Yeah, and it is sometimes.
And I'm sure the translators of this knew a lot more about scripture than I did.
Yeah, me too, I'm sure. But like I said, we're running short on time. Just to wrap up, the rest of the chapter is very sweet. Where did we leave off? There at 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. I made a note there, serving the Lord leads to profit, and that same word profit is used in that really rather humorous part of Isaiah where he's making fun of the idolaters. you make, you know, one end of the log into an idol, and then they burn the other end for fuel. There, explicitly, these idolaters worship things that do not profit. But the Lord teaches you to profit, ultimately teaching us, growing us in a willingness to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. I'll just read the rest of the chapter. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout, and proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say that the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. And then it ends with, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So just final comments. So what's being described there is the exile is ending. The people of God will be leaving their exile. They'll be leaving Babylon, heading back. So almost like a second Exodus. We've said that a couple of times, how this has a lot of imagery and language from the first Exodus, and this this ending of exile is like a second Exodus. And it's just a reminder of God's faithfulness and how here God is saying, I'm not going to lead you out of captivity to abandon you, but I can make blessings pour out wherever I lead you. And that's true for us. So my ending, just self-reflecting question, how will we who enjoy the Lord's miraculous care respond to his words and promises? Okay. All right, so I'm going to close this in prayer, a couple minutes over, then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of Bible study. And Lord, I thank you for how I was able to hear a lot of my church family open up your word and read scriptures that are comforting to them. That was very edifying and an answer to my prayer from the beginning of the study. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that this chapter and words your Spirit would use to shape our hearts, and that it would, Lord, just continue to help our walk match our profession. I pray that we would have a safe journey home, and that we would have a rest of the week, Lord, and that we would be gathered back together as a church family on the next Lord's Day safely. God, I ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.